You to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through Luke's Gospel. This morning we're in Luke chapter 23, looking at verses 44 through 56. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you and along the chairs in the back. And our passage this morning in those pew Bibles is on page 884. We are winding up Luke's Gospel. We are going to conclude this morning chapter 23. Then we're going to take a little break while I'm on vacation, and then we'll come back in August and we will finish this Gospel by the end of the summer. Dean and I were talking a little bit as we were getting ready to pray this morning. We're going to end chapter 23 with the death and burial of Jesus. And you'll have about a month to reflect on that. A little bit more than the 3 days Jesus was in the tomb. But then we'll come back in August to the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are coming to an end of this crucifixion scene that takes up much of Luke chapter 23. Picking up this morning in verse 44, hear God's word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God in prayer. Our Father, as we read this account of our Lord and Savior's death on the cross, we pray that we ask that we would see it for what it is. The way that you have brought salvation to us, but a scene of darkness, a scene that should bring in many ways sorrow and horror. And our Father, we pray that as we see that, more and more would we see your great love for sinners. So write your word on our hearts this morning, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We often use the words dark or darkness to describe difficult times, painful times in our life, bleak times, or maybe even times of great evil. There have historically been famous statements by a variety of people to that effect. Winston Churchill during World War II, during a time of attack by the Nazis, Winston Churchill declared, "This is Britain's darkest hour." A book on Pearl Harbor is titled this, Pearl Harbor, America's Darkest Day. And we even see this imagery in other places in Scripture, the Psalms in particular. One of the, quote, darkest of all the Psalms is Psalm 88, where there is in the Psalm itself literally no hope or no ray of light except for the prayer itself being offered up to God. And when the psalmist calls out in the midst of agony and trial and appeals to God, the psalm comes to an end with these words, at least as one translation has it, "Darkness is my closest friend." Have you ever felt that way? Darkness is my closest friend. The psalmist captures a way that many of us have felt in our lives. Here, in the death of Jesus, we see darkness. We see literal darkness cover the land for 3 hours. The Luke tells us from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's noon, high noon, to 3 o'clock. The sun's light fades. God takes the light of the sun away. There is literal darkness. But God is also telling us something else about Jesus' death, that this is a dark day, indeed, the darkest day in the history of man. And I want us to reflect on that this morning. We rejoice in the cross. We glory in the cross. We give thanks for the cross of Jesus Christ. But God wants us for a time to see its horror, to see its darkness. We can sometimes sentimentalize the cross. And God says, no, stop. I want you to see this for what it really is. And I want us to see the cross of Jesus Christ for what it is, in all of its blackness, in all of its darkness, in all of its horror. It's laid out for us here in the Gospel of Luke. Of course, there is a literal darkness, but we want to see what God is indicating to us by this darkness in Luke chapter 23. And Scripture, even God, Luke itself, I think, helps us in a number of ways to see that. First of all, we see here the darkness of evil. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested? Back in chapter 22, in verse 53, when the soldiers come and Judas comes and Jesus is taken away, he says to those who have come to arrest them, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Now, that's not to deny that this is part of the perfect plan of God for our salvation, for the Redeemer, the Savior, to die for our salvation. But this is the time when darkness reigns. All the forces of evil are arrayed against Jesus. Satan has entered into Judas Iscariot. Evil men seek to put Jesus to death. Darkness is reigning in these final hours of Jesus' life. We see the injustice of the death of Jesus. We see again repeated in our passage this morning a statement that Jesus is innocent. Pilate has said it at least twice. Herod has found Jesus to be innocent. And now the centurion says it again. This man is righteous, your Bible might read. Or this man is innocent. An innocent man put to death. More, the Son of God crucified. The darkness of evil. Satan seeking to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked men mocking, spitting, beating, opposing, nailing to a cross the Son of God. Darkness reigns here. Don't miss the darkness of evil present in Jesus' death, even as God is doing the great thing. The darkness of evil at work here. We also see here the darkness of mourning. What do we often wear when we go to funerals? We wear black. Darkness is a sign of mourning. It's clear. Listen as I read Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Amos 8, verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. And the end of it, like a bitter day. Mourning, as the sun at noon goes black, like the mourning for an only son. We rejoice in the cross in many ways, yes, because of what it means for us, but it is also a time of mourning. We actually see mourning in this passage. As Luke tells us in verse 48, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. That was a sign of mourning, to beat your breast. And that's what we see here. The crowds go away mourning. And isn't it interesting here? In many ways, this is a glorious kind of mourning here, because many of these crowds had earlier, many of the crowd had earlier been calling for Jesus' death. And later, we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, or if we look ahead to part 2 of Luke's Gospel, we won't see it together, but you can read there. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says to the crowd gathered there, you crucified, you killed the Son of God. And they say, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And they do, at least many of them. 3,000 on that day. So there is a mourning, Scripture tells us, that leads to death, a grief that leads to death. But there is also a grief and a mourning that leads to repentance. And it is this mourning that seems to lead many of them later to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a time to mourn as we reflect on the death of Christ. And we need to reflect on this. We truly need to mourn the death of our Savior. Not rushing off to the resurrection. Not even rushing to how great this is, but a time to mourn. We sing in one of the modern hymns that we use in our church, it was my sin that put him there. It was our sin that led Christ to the cross. Without our sin, there would be no cross. There'd be no need for the cross. But it was our sin that put him there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, mourn and grieve the sin that led Christ to the cross. The darkness of evil, the darkness of mourning. Third, we see here the darkness of judgment. The darkness of God's judgment. Of course, when we see the land become dark, it reminds many of us of the Exodus and the plague of darkness that covered Egypt. This judgment that God brought on the people of Egypt It was a judgment on the land right before we see the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. A plague of darkness. Darkness in the Old Testament is also associated with what we call the day of the Lord. Now, when you go back and you read the Old Testament, kind of the New Testament kingdom of God is in many ways very similar to the Old Testament's idea of the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was both a time of salvation, but also a time of God's judgment. And God says in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to His people, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, who wish for, who call for the day of the Lord." That day is a day of judgment. That day is a day of darkness and not of light, God says there. And Jesus had earlier predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed, that God would bring judgment on Jerusalem. And it's even possible that in some ways the tearing of the veil here, though we'll come back to this, may even foreshadow the judgment coming and the destruction of the temple that's coming on Jerusalem. But more, what we see here is judgment on Christ Himself. The very judgment of God being poured out on His own beloved Son. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, Christ became a curse for us. The beloved and blessed Son became accursed by God, judged by God. William Hendrickson wrote this, "Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior bore its horrors in our place." The judgment of God, hell itself, came to Calvary, and the Savior bore its horrors in our place. Fourth, we see the darkness of the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Death is always a reminder of the fall. It's always a reminder of sin. It's always a reminder of evil. Without sin in the world, there would be no death. And the irony here is that Jesus, the perfect Son of God who was without sin, dies as He takes our sin on Himself. As Kent Hughes puts it, on the cross, Christ was robed in all that is heinous and hateful as the mass of our corruption poured over Him. Our sin poured out, our corruption, our vile, our filth poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternally beloved Son of God, as He bears our sin, finds Himself abhorrent in the Father's eyes. Never so loved as that on the cross. Never so abhorrent as on the cross. As James Boyce put it, in the darkness, a veil was drawn on the unspeakable suffering of God's Son. The darkness brought a veil on the unspeakable suffering of God's Son in every way. Our sin, physical torture and death, God's wrath, communion with the Father broken. This, brothers and sisters, is the darkest day. Truly, Jesus can say at this point, as He is all alone, forsaken by friends, abandoned by the Father, forsaken by the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Truly, Jesus can say, "Darkness is my closest friend." And we must understand the cross in all its blackness, in all its darkness, in all its horror. Yet there's good news, isn't there? In the midst of all of this, there is some light that shines. Little light cracking, coming through the cracks, peeping into the dark house. We see light coming in. We see the centurion who declares this man innocent, or as we read in other Gospels, the Son of God. We see some faithful followers, some following at a distance, but one, Joseph of Arimathea, who goes with boldness and asks for the body of Jesus so he can that body can have a proper burial. Typically, when criminals were crucified, they'd just be tossed into a pit by the Romans. Wants to make sure Jesus has a proper burial. We see these faithful followers, the women who are concerned to anoint the body of Jesus and show their faithfulness by resting on the Sabbath day in accordance with the commandment of God. And of course, we see the faithful Savior who entrusts himself to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He voluntarily gives up the spirit in his faithfulness. And he also, I think, in many ways anticipates his own resurrection. I entrust myself to you, into your hands I commit my spirit. Looking forward to the resurrection to come. And of course, we see that curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, this thick and big and heavy curtain that no human being would be able to go and just rip, but only God himself can make this happen, tearing this curtain from top to bottom, indicating to us that we now have access to God himself. Fellowship with the Father, that fellowship that was broken in the Garden of Eden when God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And what did their death meant? It wasn't immediate physical death. It was spiritual death. Fellowship was broken, put out of the Garden of Eden. And now once again, access has been opened up to all God's people as the veil is torn in two. Fellowship with our great God. We see the injustice of Jesus' death here as God's way of justly dealing with our sin. The injustice of the death of Jesus is God at work putting our sin away in a just way. You see, because God, our holy God, is also a just God, and justice demands that sin be punished. And our Savior is punished for his people. We see God's mercy. We see God's love. But we also see God's justice. As the great John Newton hymn puts it here on the cross, justice and mercy meet. Christ enters into the blackness, the darkness of God's wrath, so that those who trust in Christ don't have to. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, on this darkest day, we see Jesus, the light of the world. The light of the world who had known nothing eternally but light. The glorious light of his presence, the presence of the Holy Trinity. This radiance, the glory of God. Jesus had known nothing but that. And he enters in to darkness to make a way for us to God the Father. This is what happens on this darkest day. This is what has happened on this darkest day. Christ has won the victory. Christ has won salvation. And it is for those who trust in Him and Him alone. This dark day reminds us that there is a judgment that is coming. God promises it in His Word. The day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of salvation for some, and it's a day of judgment for others. And those who are trusting in Christ, who became darkness for us, and only those who are trusting in Christ will know God's salvation and His smile. And those who don't will know everlasting darkness and wrath and punishment. So if you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted Christ, if you have not yet put all your hope and all your trust in Christ, I plead with you to do it today. It is our only hope. It is our only light. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for that one who gave Himself so freely and so willingly for His own people and for their salvation. So, our Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts, that we would know the cross, that we would see its horrors, but we would love it, because there our Savior gave Himself for us. And work in the hearts of those who don't know Christ and are not trusting in Christ, that they might see the glorious love of our Savior and they might turn to Him. We praise You, O God, that You're a God of wrath, but You're a God of mercy and grace. And we give You the worship and praise that You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.